I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving and a good break, a good change of pace. Our Thanksgiving at our home was a little different than we had planned. We had planned on having our oldest son who lives in Allen Park and his family with us, and they called the night before and said our daughter-in-law is going to the hospital, getting ready to deliver a baby, and on Thanksgiving Day she gave us another grandchild. So we thank the Lord for new baby and new life. What a tremendous gift. Nothing is as tremendous, though, as when we have taken that life that God has given us and we have destroyed it with our sin, our mess, our rebellion against God, and then once again he offers us new life through Jesus Christ. That regenerated life is such a fantastic gift, and that's why we're here, that's what we celebrate. If you're here and you haven't yet experienced that forgiveness of Jesus Christ that wipes all of your sin away, all of your guilt away, I hope that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. As we've been looking at 1 Peter, we find several themes that roll through this letter. Peter's first letter was written to believers in present-day Turkey. They were beginning to feel the pressure that was being imposed on them from the government and from local people because they were followers of Jesus. It's been about 40 years since Jesus has died and ascended to heaven. The church has spread literally across the known world already by this period of time. The church is growing and people are getting nervous. They don't like this new group of people. They called them the Way, following the Way, who is Jesus. And so the pressure began to build. As the pressure builds, Peter writes to them, and we saw in chapter 1 that Peter says, you have hope in hard times. In fact, you have a living hope that's kept for you in heaven, an inheritance that no one can take away. We live for purposes far greater than anything this world can offer. So we are a people who live with hope. He goes on in chapter 1 and he says, because we have this hope at such a huge cost that we've just celebrated at the Lord's table, we need to live holy lives. Our Father in heaven is holy. Jesus is holy. We need to live holy lives. Not that we're going to be perfect, but we strive to be holy for his honor and glory. We saw that we need to live in community. And so we're called a royal priesthood. We're called a spiritual house. Those are all community pictures because as pressure comes from the outside, we need to be together. We need to support one another. We need to love one another. We were looking last week at Peter's pointing them now, how do you face this world that is pressuring you? And Peter said, regardless of who they are, if they have been placed in a position of authority over you, you need to be subject to them. Why? For the honor of Jesus Christ. They may be unjust. They may be unfair. You may not think they're worthy of you being subject to them, but for the honor of Jesus Christ, to preserve the name of God and his glory, we need to be subject to those in authority over us, whether it's in the workplace or in the government or even in our homes. In that process, last week, we saw how Jesus gives us the perfect example of how to submit to even unjust authority, as he did when he faced the Sanhedrin and then he went to the cross. Unjust in every way, and yet he gave us an example. Now, this morning, we continue to walk through how do we have this hope in hard times, and we see the word hope showing up once again. If you have your Bibles in chapter 3, we're going to look from verse 8 all the way to the end of chapter 4. We're not going to be able to look at every single verse. We're going to try to pick out the key themes so that we can understand what Peter is saying to them. But in chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, they were to live in such a distinct way, people that had hope in a world that would look at them and say, of all people, you should not have hope, that people are asking them, what is this hope? And we need to ask ourselves, do we live such distinctly hope-filled lives that people are actually coming to us and saying, why do you have hope when you're facing everything you're facing? In chapter 4, he tells them in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. He's saying, just like Jesus suffered, you need to expect to suffer. So we're going to have hope. We are going to face suffering. And then he goes on to say, this is the reason why. These themes are consistent all the way through the book. At verse 11, halfway through, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we live with hope? Because God is worthy and because of all that God has done for us. Why do we follow the example of Christ towards suffering if that's required? Because God is worthy and we want to honor him with our lives. Everything in this section is summarized in the last verse. So we're going to start with the end. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Think of what he just said. When God's will brings suffering, God's will can bring suffering. When God's will brings suffering into your life, entrust yourself to him by keeping on doing what is right. We don't usually think of God's will bringing suffering, do we? We think, you know, if you're doing what God wants you to do, he's going to equip you to do it, yes, and he's going to make it okay. Well, actually, living the way God wants us to live is going to set us in opposition to the world around us. It will bring suffering, and the Spirit of God clearly says it's according to God's will. We're given the privilege of following the example of Jesus. God's plan for our lives can bring suffering. Now, when does it do that? It does that when we live distinctively holy lives, bringing glory to God in a world that simply doesn't live that way. So let's back up to the beginning of this section, verse 8 of chapter 3. This is how they are to live, being subject to the authorities around them. Now, in community, once again, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So as they live together, they are to live uniquely different from everyone else. They are not going to live like other people live. They're to have unity of mind. That doesn't mean that they all think the same way, that they all have the exact same idea about life. In fact, as one writer put it, there are such powerful tensions sometimes in the community, but they are all held together by an overriding loyalty that we have to God's honor and glory. And we can experience that in our fellowship. Highland Park Baptist Church consists of all kinds of people, all different ages, multiple generations, multiple cultures. It's one of the things we celebrate. It also can sometimes produce some challenges for us. But we have an overarching passion, and it's to bring glory to Jesus Christ, who saved every one of us, no matter where we're from, no matter when we were born or where we were born. Jesus has done this for us, and it's that passion that gives us a unity of mind. One place we see that in history being lived out was in the 1700s when George Whitefield and John Wesley were living. They were both used to start a new movement of people deeply committed to walking in obedience to Christ. It grew to be known as the Methodist Church. And they were both involved in helping this ministry get going. But as they got into ministry, George Whitefield became increasingly convinced of the Reformed doctrines of the faith, that God is sovereign, that God has predestined things, that God has chosen people to himself. At the same time, John Wesley moved further towards what we call Arminian beliefs, that everyone can choose what they want. You might become a Christian, and then you might sin against God and lose your salvation. And the two of them, because of those distinct differences on key theological things, began to part ways. George Whitefield died, and John Wesley went to his memorial service. After the memorial service, one woman came up to John and she asked him this question. She was convinced that George Whitefield was correct, that God, in fact, is sovereign, that God has determined all things, that God has elected people to himself. And she said to John, "Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Dr. Whitfield in heaven?" He said, "No." She said, "Oh, I was surprised. I was expecting you to say something like that." He said, "No, don't misunderstand me. I don't expect to see him because he's going to be so close to the throne of God. People like me will never have a chance to get close enough to see him." You see, they had parted ways because they were teaching a different approach to Scripture, but John Wesley realized, this is my brother, and there is something far greater, far more important than this. It's Jesus Christ and his glory and his honor. Sometimes it's when life is too easy that we begin to focus on our preferences rather than on the honor of Jesus Christ. Those of you who have traveled to parts of the world where the church is under persecution, where believers have to pay a price for their faith, you don't find those Christians arguing about what instrument was used in worship today or how somebody was dressed when they walked into church. That's just not their concern. Their concern is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. It's in places like America where we have freedom of worship and we don't experience much pressure for following Christ that we decide we're going to make our preferences so important. We're to have unity of mind that draws us together for his greater glory. And then he goes on to say you're to have sympathy. It's a word that talks about deep emotional care for one another, not just in times of sorrow, but in times of joy. You've probably heard it said, a joy shared is doubled and a sorrow shared is halved. It's that picture. We care for one another in happy times and in difficult times. And then he goes on to say, you're to have brotherly love. It's that phileo love, that Philadelphia love, that you care about one another. But we saw earlier in chapter 1 that phileo love has to be accompanied by agape love because it's not always easy to love each other. So we have to love with God's kind of love as well that just keeps going. And then he says you're to have tender hearts coming from deep inside of you, caring for each other, and humble minds. When we live like that, we're living distinctly differently than the world around us. And so he goes from verses 9 down to 12. He begins to quote Psalm 34. He says, you don't repay evil for evil, don't revile. When you've been reviled, that's actually a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile. You live distinctly differently. And if you want to have a good life here on earth, he's quoting from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life, see good deeds, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. So verbal purity, we saw that in Jesus last week. Turn away from evil, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. It's going to take a lot of work to do that. The Lord's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Not like the man we saw last week, verse 7, the husband who doesn't understand his wife. The Lord's not open to his prayers. We've got to understand our wives and support them and honor them. But the Lord honors those. He hears the righteous prayers of those who are righteous. So you think, okay, life is good. And Peter in verse 13 says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? You see, what Peter has done is he's lifted these verses of how to live a good, righteous life out of Psalm 34. But Peter knows the context of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by David when David was being pursued from every direction. He wrote the psalm when he had run from Saul and actually couldn't even hide in the wilderness. He had to run to the Philistines. He lived among the Philistines for a while, and then it got too dangerous to stay among the Philistines, and he had to run from the Philistines, but the only direction to run is back towards Saul. Everyone's after him. You see, we live this righteous life even when everybody wants us out of here. We don't stop living the way we're called to live. In fact, the way we're called to live is going to spark the trouble. So Peter rhetorically says in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're zealous to do what's good? We'd think the answer is going to be yes, and instead he says, lots of people. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We have to live for him. even when it's going to bring us trouble. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to do that? Living God's way will put us at odds with the world around us. It simply will. Do we live such distinctly godly lives that it gets us in trouble with people around us? There are times when we say, well, you know, I really can't talk about Jesus right now because I'm at work. Does at work mean we can't talk about Jesus? Well, my boss wouldn't like it. Oh, it might get me in trouble. You see, living distinctly for Jesus gets us in trouble. We may be in school and we've got an exam and people are cheating and we say, I'm not going to cheat. And as a result, I might get a lower grade than everybody who's cheating. I might not get the scholarship they get, but I'm not going to cheat because I'm living for Jesus. I've got a higher calling in my life than this. Are we willing to live for Jesus even when that may bring us trouble? Look at chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter keeps writing about this. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised by this. This is what we should expect. He goes on in verse 14 of chapter 4 to say, when they insult you, don't insult in response. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I'm sure Peter is remembering what Jesus said when he was speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you on my account. Are we willing to live such distinctly godly lives that it does bring us trouble? For his sake, because we're living for him, and people don't like when we live for him. Are we willing to live for him to that degree? Then look at verse 18. As we keep working our way through this passage, living for Christ, living this honorable life that he calls us to live, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Here comes the gospel again. He did it in chapter 2. He's doing it again in chapter 3. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. There is the gospel. The gospel permeates why we live the way we live. This is called the vicarious death of Christ. He died on our behalf. He didn't deserve to die. We've just celebrated it at the Lord's table, and Christian reminded us that he's called the Lamb of God because he's pure, he's perfect. If you are here and you're seeking freedom from all of the mess of your life and your sin, it can only come by trusting that Jesus already paid the price for all of that. We can never make things right. We can never make our relationship with God right. Only Jesus can. But Jesus laid down his perfect life. He took the punishment for our sins on himself. And because of that, we are willing to live differently. But I don't want us to miss one little phrase there in verse 18. The righteous died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. That little phrase is lifted out of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and this is what God says to them. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you where? To myself. Jesus laid his life down for us and brought us to himself. How did the Israelites get out of Egypt? Christian just reminded us. An innocent lamb called a Passover lamb had to be slain. And that preserved the life of the oldest child in that home. And it was after that that they were freed by the tremendous, exorbitant power of God freeing them from the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. How are we saved? The life of a perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus, laid down for us, his blood spilled for us. And then the exorbitant power of God that raises him from the dead, that's how we are saved. It's the same thing. And the purpose is to bring us to God so that we live for God. That is why we're saved. It is more than just, I'm saved so that I don't have to be punished. I'm saved. That happens. But there is a greater purpose. The purpose is to bring us into the presence of God, into whose presence we could never come apart from the lamb spilling his blood. So in the Old Testament, a lamb spills his blood and God brings them to himself in Mount Sinai. And now in the New Testament, the perfect Lamb of God sheds his blood to bring us into the very presence of God. If you want to know God, if you want to know life, it is only by trusting the blood of Jesus that he died in your place. Such a perfect, beautiful example of why we want to live this way. Now, as we read through verses 18 to 22, this paragraph, there's a lot of complicated stuff there. And some of you will say, Brent, I wish you'd just unpack it. We don't have time to unpack it this morning, and I'm not sure I can. Honestly, it's very, very difficult stuff. There's something about spirits in prison being preached to, and God's patience in the days of Noah as he was preaching to people, but they wouldn't believe. The ark was being prepared, but nobody would believe. And so only eight were saved in the ark, we're told. They're brought safely through the water. And baptism corresponds to this. It now saves you, not by washing your body, but by giving you a clear conscience before God. What is all that about? Well, when we read Noah's story in Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses talk about the increase of evil among the spirit world and human beings. Evil was prolific, and God finally says, I'm going to deal with it. But he sends Noah to preach, and Noah preaches and preaches and preaches while he's building the ark. Nobody believes except his own family. Only eight are saved. And for these believers in Asia, they must have felt like we're the eight. We're hardly any of us. And everybody else coming against us, and everyone is telling us how silly we are for believing this gospel. But those eight are saved in the ark as Jesus saves us by his blood. And baptism, not the physical act of baptism, but baptism is a picture of this. It's a model of this as we're given a clear conscience before God because all of our sins are washed away. That's the clear message of it. And then verse 22, don't miss verse 22. Jesus now resurrected, has gone into heaven as the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers. They're all subject to him. Jesus is in control of everything. He reigns. He is in absolute power. And if that's the case, we can trust him. When people turn against us, we can entrust ourselves to him. That's what we're called to do, entrust ourselves to him. Back to that summary verse, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. We entrust ourselves to him. When we entrust ourselves to him, we look back in the context of what he's been talking about. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, when they turn against you, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. So we're not supposed to fear. Instead, what are we supposed to do? Honor Christ as Lord. We want to give him honor. We want to give him praise. We want to honor him as the Holy One. And so we live lives that bring him that honor. He died. He rose. He reigns for us. That's verses 18 to 22. He's done all of this for us. He is in absolute control so we can entrust ourselves to him. Brothers and sisters, if you're living for Jesus and people turn against you, don't fear them. Fear Jesus. Trust him. Trust him with your life. And then verse 19, that summary verse, when you entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Keep doing good. Keep doing what's right. Don't stop living for Jesus just because it's getting you in hard places. Keep living for Jesus. We're supposed to, in this context, in all these verses, there are several examples he gives. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 13, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. So we're supposed to tell people why we hope in Jesus Christ, even if it means suffering for him. If opening our mouths and telling them about this hope we have in Christ gets us even into more trouble, let's open our mouths. Let's love our neighbors enough to tell them. Let's be open with them. Let's be honest with them. Let's not hide everything to ourselves. Keep doing what's right. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end is near. God is going to come and he's going to judge this world as he did in the days of Noah. It's going to happen again, not by water next time, but by fire. And when before God judges this world, we need to live in light of that. And so because the end is near, therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 7, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. Live with self-control. Live with a clear focus in your mind. We are not to fritter our days away and totally waste our time. And right now, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, our culture says, think about yourself, doesn't it? It's all about Black Friday and all the sales you can get and all the things you can buy, and it's amazingly easy to lose our focus. We're to live for Christ. That's not to say that we can't do any of those things, but our purpose is to be to live for Christ. The end is near. We live for Him. We've had enough time living for our own passions. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's where we need to be. Our lives are dedicated to Him. Verse 7 not only says live with sober, self-controlled and sober-minded, but for the sake of your prayers. We need to be a prayerful people. We need to be a people that recognize the end is near. We are dependent on Him. We are spending time with our Father. We do that in this service together. We pray during our worship time. We pray at the end of our service because we are worshiping Him. We're in the process right now. Next week, we're going to start moving things around with our media center and the atrium boardroom, and we're going to remove things so that we have a prayer room. But having a prayer room does not make us a people of prayer. It does not make this church a house of prayer. We become a house of prayer when we are in prayer. We want to be praying. We want to be a people who recognize our dependence on Him. And then he keeps going in verse 8 of chapter 4, above all, keep loving one another and do it earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Don't expose each other's sins. Instead, love covers sins. Don't be pointing out each other's problems. Instead, build one another up. And as he talks about building one another up, he says, the Spirit has given you spiritual gifts. Make sure you're using them. The end is near. Use your spiritual gifts. From verse 9 down to verse 11, he says, whatever gift you've given, if it's hospitality, then do it without grumbling. If you've gotten the gift of serving, do it as a good servant of God. If it's speaking, speak the oracles of God. Do all of these with all the strength that God supplies. He takes two words and sort of encapsulates or summarizes all of the gifts. Serving, so that would be giving and the gift of helps and all of those kinds of things. And then speaking, it would be prophecy and it would be exhortation, it would be teaching. He just lumps them together. He says, use the gifts God's given you and use them with all the strengths God's given you. If we are in the end days, brothers and sisters, are you using your spiritual gift? Are you engaged in this body? Are you doing what God has gifted you to do for the sake of everyone else in this church? That's what God has called us to do. He says the end is near. Live for Him. Why do we do this? Even when it gets us into trouble. Why do we live for God even when that's going to create more suffering in our lives? We do it because He is worthy. Verse 11, in order that, you do this in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So verse 12, don't be surprised when you face trials. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When God's will brings suffering, we entrust ourselves to Him, and we keep doing what's right. We're going to spend just a couple minutes in silent prayer before we leave this morning. And there are a couple things that we could talk to the Lord about. Maybe you can ask the Lord, Lord, am I living such a distinctly godly life that it's bringing me trouble? If you're not facing any pushback from the way you live, maybe you need to ask the Lord, help me to live distinctly for You. Maybe you're facing that trouble and you're thinking, maybe I ought to just back away. I'm going to stop this Bible study. I'm going to stop reaching out. I'm going to stop talking to my friends. Keep doing what's good. Maybe you just need to say, I need to trust myself to You. I'm not going to stop living for You. Let's spend a couple minutes in silent prayer as we close. Would you stand with me as we close? Jude encouraged the people he wrote to in the face of troubles to remember this. Now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us in his presence before his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be honor, dominion, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go and serve him this week.